Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 282. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here, serves on session at Westminster as well. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
Good, good. Well, better than it used to be. Earlier today, we had like rain and lightning of biblical proportions.
Did you get that down there as well? Yeah, it was.
We did. Yeah, our power went out.
I did not.
Yeah, power went out.
Power did not go out here.
That's good.
I'm thankful for that. But yes, it was quite the storm that came running through here. We had tornado warnings out a little west of us, where one of our kids goes to school. So they had to do the old go to the basement. Although their classroom was already in the basement, so all the other kids came to them.
Yeah.
It was quite the deluge, we can call it, I guess.
Yeah, it's odd because we haven't had that much snow this year. Well, not completely.
Could you go swimming in it?
The monsters, the moat monsters, were very happy to get some extra water.
Oh, good.
Because more creatures fall in when there's more water.
Right.
So that gives them more to eat.
And more to eat. Yeah. Yeah, well, in the wind that we had a couple days ago, we had a line come down in the yard, but it wasn't electrical, it was a telephone, and Tippy, Tippy got caught in it the other day. She was running around and got her leg caught in it. So the beast got trapped.
Oh, my goodness.
She got trapped. We were right there.
My plan worked.
We were able to go save the beast, and then she promptly ate the guy that came to fix it. So, anyway.
That's good.
She had a good lunch.
She just didn't snap the telephone pole in two.
The telephone pole's in another yard, so you know she couldn't do that. But
oh, okay,
yeah.
So the pole itself didn't come out, just the line.
Just the line, yes. The pole itself. That would be a rather big storm.
The telephone pole. Well, yeah.
The pole did not come. Just the line.
It's happened before.
Just the line.
It does happen.
And it, like I said, wasn't electrical. No danger. Just all good fun. Watching Tippy out there.
I thought maybe you were practicing with some of your explosives. Since according to your sermon yesterday, obviously you're starting your own militia.
No. Let's not give the. Let's not give the listeners anything to be concerned about at all. Don't ask. Don't ask.
Okay? Yes.
Just a couple of odd references I made.
I'm going to tell him.
And no, there's no need, Rob.
Every analogy he used had something to do with weapons and ammunition.
No, it did not. Don't do that. That's not the case.
See, aren't you happy I listen?
It's bad when you only listen to those things.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
That's true.
But you couldn't tell me anything else. I know that.
No, I have no idea. No clue. And just every time you kept saying, you know, that you had. All I heard was, yeah, I've got 50 semi-automatics in my basement.
Oh, you're such a.
Isn't that what you said?
Such a joker. Oh, that is not what I said. Not what I said.
I missed that part.
I didn't even realize I was using that phrase until the word. Give them more ammunition, you know, in the sense of give them more stuff to use against Paul or however I was using it. And Melody just popped it in. Melody, are you on the line now? See, we're doing this via Zoom.
I can Melody give her the headset. Sort of, Melody, would you like to talk?
Yes,
we're recording right now.
Melody, you're now on.
And now she's gone. I was going to.
Never mind. I was just going to ask you if Rob is your only source of feedback on your sermons, because you should definitely get a wider range of information on how things go.
Now, the question is going to be an outtake or is this going to be? deleted. Thank you, Melody.
I don't know. You can decide later. Either way, it doesn't matter. Since we don't do outtakes anymore.
No, I was going to just leave it in there.
Click as. That's fine. I say leave it.
We're not clicking anything. See fans near. You wonder why are they talking about or not fans? That's weird. Listeners, this is a click. Here we're going to give everyone an experience of a click. That's what I do whenever we make mistakes, and then I go back and edit so that I know where to go. But we're not going to edit this out. We're going to let Melody's voice remain forever on this odd intro.
She just wants to, for some reason, she thinks that my feedback is not as constructive as it could be. I don't understand why she would say that.
Right there, there should have been some crickets. That's where. All right. So
It was just funny. You were using these analogies and you know, it's what's really funny about it is that like you were talking about, like, you know, keeping your ammunition dry and stuff. Those are common phrases you're using. It's just, they all just were somewhat gun related. And I don't think you didn't realize it until that last one, but nobody was thinking, oh my goodness, we need to start worrying about him.
I know. It just popped into my head at that moment, you know? And I was like, oh my goodness, I just used three references to weapons in this sermon and I didn't even realize it. And not until just now. And that's, we can stop talking about this now is what I'm trying to get at. Because we're talking about Burkhoff today and the doctrine of man and relationship
usually
to
I'm
God.
The one that's trying to get the segue.
No, I'm trying to, we're 7 minutes in and I think we can talk about, what we need to talk about today. This is Man in the Estate of Sin, chapter 12 of Burkhoff's summary of Christian doctrine. Yes, there we go.
Right. Yes. Yeah, So speaking of sin, so there's the segue. That's
speaking of sin.
To get that in there.
There's the professionalism.
Yeah. So, right. Yes. And then, I try to get that in. So, right. In Burkhoff, we've moved on to the fall and, we talked about creation. We talked about the covenant of works, man being created in the image of God. And now we've moved on to, of course, a very familiar section that our listeners will be familiar with, the fall of man. I really like the way Burkhoff talked about how we should understand sin, how we should understand what its nature is, and, of course, you know, where it comes from. So I thought I'd start out by just reading Genesis 3, 1 through 8. That way we can have the scripture fresh in our minds as we talk about this. So this is Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
All right, so that's Genesis 3, 1 through 8, which gives us, of course, the narrative, the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and what, you know, how the serpent or how Satan used the serpent, however you understand that, tempted Eve and then Adam for Adam to fall into sin. And well, plunging all of humanity into now what Birkhoff calls the state of sin, right? So that's where we're at. That's where we're dealing with is this very new, well, it's not new to us, but this very new thing that happens. The man was created in a state of innocence, and now he has just been plunged and plunged himself into an estate of sin and misery, as our catechism puts it.
Yeah, I think it's really interesting when we talk about how that the serpent was more subtle. I was reading from the New King James Version. I think it's the King James, I think it might say crafty.
Yeah.
Was it crafty?
I think so.
We don't think of animals in that way. We talk about the wise owl and things like that. But there had to be something about the serpent that, made Adam and Eve more at ease, or maybe more engaging. There had to be something about the physical characteristics of the serpent. We know that Satan is behind, it's Satan who's the one who's actually tempting. But Satan uses the serpent as a help in how he was going to tempt them. Because Satan, of course, falls himself. He desires to be above God. He doesn't want to be a servant. He wants to be Lord. He wants to be God. So he and other angels rebel against God. Exactly how that works out, we don't know. We have little bits of information. But Satan and those who followed him are condemned. That's why actually hell is created for Satan and the demons. That is their eternal punishment. But there is a delay in their banishment to this place. And which is why some of the demons say to Jesus, who is going to cast them out, they say, well, are you going to send us to the abyss before time, before it's our time to go there? So they know that this time is coming. But Satan's mission, I think, at this point is he's going to destroy as much as he can. If he's going to have to go to hell, if this is going to be his eternal state, then he's going to take these other creatures, these humans that God has created, that he put his very image within, he's going to destroy them as well. And so there had to be something with the serpent the reason why he chose the serpent to use as his vehicle in the temptation. We don't really understand it.
Yeah. I don't know if there's anything intrinsic about the serpent itself, but there may well be.
It's just the way that scripture, tells us that the serpent was more crafty or more subtle, there's something more about this creature than other creatures. And that's why Satan would have chosen him.
Well, it could also be the case that this particular serpent was because Satan was using it. I'm just saying, I don't know. Because all of the creatures at this point are still good, except for the one that Satan would be using, sure. I would think, right? So, or in the sense that they were created, created good. Yeah, I just don't know.
Right,
it's one of those things to contemplate.
Yeah, no, I just think that there's something we're supposed to notice there because of the way it's talked about. And of course, it's not as if any animals fell into sin. Animals at that point were living without a curse. They weren't cursed. All of creation becomes cursed because of the sin. Animals,
right.
As well as all of as the earth itself. Satan does come and attempts them, wanting to destroy them. And the way that he does it is to basically use God's words against him or against Adam and Eve to kind of as much truth as Satan could put into the temptation. That's what he did. How much truth can he get in there? So it sounds right, but just with a little twist.
Yeah, well, Satan adds to God's word and he takes away from it, right? Those are the two ways in which we mess up that we and it's epitomized in the satanic temptation of Adam and Eve. When he goes to Eve and he speaks of it in one direction, he adds. So if we think of God's word as a line drawn on a sheet of paper or something like that, he adds to it. So you can go above the line, or you take away from it, you subtract from it, you go below the line, and he does that both. The trouble is that Adam and Eve didn't stay on the line, right? They didn't stay trusting the word of God as it was given to them. They allowed the addition to God's word and the taking away from God's word to deceive them. That's what Satan wanted to do, right? Satan wanted them to mistrust or question, at least in some fashion, the word of God, the promise of God. Mm-hmm. That's the essential nature of sin. That which is taken away from God's word, or that which is added to God's word, right? That's how the Bible mm-hmm. ends too, the Revelation. Anyone that takes away from or adds to this, you know, let them be accursed.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Adam, it seemed, here he's created perfect. He's created with authority and the image of God. He's created he's given a helpmeet. So Adam and Eve are now the stewards of creation, of the garden, and yet it wasn't enough. Ultimately, that's what happens. Adam's desires something outside of what God had given him, and he wanted, Satan talks about, well, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's what Adam ends up desiring. I want to be like God. There's something that hasn't been given to me. And I'm not the ultimate. I'm not God. But if I do this, then I will be like God, which is what Satan, of course, himself tried to do. He tries to become God. He tries to overthrow God, if that thought should even be possible. But that's what sin does. It creeps into our heart and it causes us to desire things that we shouldn't. And we think that by obtaining those desires, that it's a good thing, that it will be beneficial to us in some way. And of course, all that sin ends up doing is being destructive.
Well, that's certainly true. Let's just, we read from Genesis 3, 1 through 8. Let's just situate mm-hmm. ourselves in, back into Berkhof just for a moment, right? To get a sense. So we're talking about sin. We're talking about the fall and the nature of sin. So what Berkhof is trying to do in this systematic theology, this obviously the summary of Christian doctrine here is he talks first about the origin of sin, which you find in Genesis 3, what we read. It doesn't obviously explain all the ins and outs that modern readers have about the origin of sin and the problem of sin and things of that nature. But he also then talks about the essential nature of sin, which we've talked about just a little bit. But then he'll move on to, and this is just to, we're going to go back to these things, but I just wanted to give sort of an overview of what the chapter gets us toward, and moves us toward. And that is, how Adam's sin affects his descendants as well. I mean, we've been talking about it. We know that we're sinners, but in what way are we sinners in relationship to what Adam did? He talks about original sin, actual sin, and the broadness or the universality of sin. So it's a very light topic that we're talking about today. And not a topic that we all like to really dwell upon, because I was obviously being facetious. It's not a very light topic. It's very heavy when we're talking about sin and its effects on humankind and what it brings upon us. And we are talking about things, why we might chuckle at this or that, especially in this podcast. These are things that have eternal consequences that... you're either remain dead in your trespasses and sins, which is rebellion against God, or you find yourself saved by the blood of the Lamb, the one who took upon the sin of the world to himself. That meaning the sin of all of his people from every generation and all nations. So these are just really, really big topics and important things for us to discuss, even though, you know, we have a lot of fun while we're doing it. So that was just to sort of get situate us where we're at in the midst of our little book study here. So what does Burkhoff talk about with regard to we've described it a little bit, Rob, but what is Burkhoff's description of the essential nature of sin?
So Burkhoff is, like I said, I think he does a really good job of bringing this out, where he talks about sin in and of itself is lawlessness, that's the best way to understand what sin is as lawlessness, because either you are either breaking a law of God, or you are not conforming yourself to the law of God. You are not being obedient to the law of God. And sometimes we talk about this, scripture talks about this, that sin is any want of conformity to the law of God, or any not actually acquiescing to the law of God. We know, Paul said it best, the things that I know that I should do, I don't do. The things that I, don't want to do, those are the ones I practice. That's a great way to understand what sin is in our lives. So that's what Burkhoff is doing here by saying that it is lawlessness. It's interesting that Burkhoff does say, and we talked about this last week, and that's why I'm going to bring it up now, that in the fall, so Adam sins, and he, as I'll just quote Burkhoff, as a result of it, man lost the image of God. So we talked about last week that we don't lose the image of God, but Burkhoff is using that language.
Yeah, he does use that language.
So what is he meaning by that?
Yeah, what he means by that is in his understanding, and I think this is an appropriate understanding, he talks about the image of God with regard to two senses, that there is a broad meaning and a restricted or narrow meaning of the image of God. And that narrow meaning or restricted aspect of the image of God is what he's referring to as being lost there. And that's the moral aspect. That's how he refers to it, as that which we talk about in terms of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So he's saying that aspect of the image of God in that restricted sense is what is lost in the fall. And that's because, as you're saying, right, man trespassed. God laid down a law even for man in the garden, and don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of everything else you may eat, but don't eat that one. He's deceived along with his wife, Eve, and he is representative head, trespasses, he transgresses, he sins. And that language trespass, I think, is useful because that's a word that we're familiar with crossing boundaries. Right. If you see a sign that says no trespassing, you know that at least you're not supposed to go beyond that sign. And if you do, you are violating someone's boundaries that you're not supposed to violate. And that's what sin is. God has laid down a boundary and for our safety. Right. A lot of times those no trespassing signs are for our safety, so we don't go into an area of danger. God has done the same thing for us, that trespassing beyond his law or past his law, the boundary of his law, is dangerous. It's corrupting. It's foolishness. It's bad for human beings. And yet we still do it. We did it. And now that is all we want to do outside of salvation in Jesus Christ with renewed hearts, born again of his spirit. And so that's why I like that language of trespassing and transgressing. Yeah. And, we used to talk about a lot, we don't do this very much anymore in society, is, some particular activity is a transgressive activity, right? It transgresses the boundaries of normal society, you know, they used to say, but those boundaries are so far gone now. There's not much that can be even spoken of as transgressive or even taboo these days. But they are still boundaries that God has made, even though people push those boundaries and have made those boundaries way, way out there. In our lifetime,
well, they push the boundaries.
They
push the boundaries in their own mind,
or of course, society
has pushed the boundaries. Right, right. So the
boundaries still remain.
Right, yeah, of course, the boundaries still remain. So our society has gone way past the actual boundaries.
Yes, yeah.
But they like to move the goalposts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, now it's something that was wrong 10 years ago is no longer wrong, and I think that we do need to be on guard. What's going to be permissible in 10 more years in our society? What's going to be not just permissible, but today, if you do not adhere to the acceptance of what Scripture clearly teaches is sin and has trespassed and has gone way past the boundaries, unless we acquiesce to the acceptance of that, we'll be canceled or we'll be seen as the sinner because we're not accepting of those,
right.
Those societal norms, or societal norms.
Or something like we see in Acts 16 when the company of apostles, Paul and his companions, come into a town and start talking about Jesus and who he is and the power of the resurrection. And then that disrupts the business. And so they are, we'll be seen as disruptors of civil society or normal society. Now, that all is with the understanding that everything continues, you know, progressively downhill, but the world sometimes changes and there's a backlash in a different direction one way or the other.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And so we don't know what 10 years will look like. If it seems to be going down the same rabbit hole we're going down now, then it would be worse, but societies change given circumstances, cultures, famines, wars, all sorts of different things change directions of cultures and wars. So 10 years is kind of hard to decide.
All these things will continue. Famines and wars, rumors to wars and all that. So the return
all
of Christ.
Continue until the Lord comes back.
And we always look at anything that we're warning against. And we always, you know, the silent, if the Lord wills, is always there. You know, society can do nothing. Nobody, people in our society cannot change anything except God allows them to do it.
Yeah.
I mean, our society now is accepting, again, what Scripture calls abominations in a way that it never has before. It didn't even 10 years ago. It didn't 5 years ago, but now it has. God's allowed that. He hasn't lost anything. It didn't slip out of his control. He's allowed it, and he has reasons for it. But I still think that it's good for us to be cautious and to be aware that if our society continues to go this direction, worse things are going to be accepted in our society in 10 years than they are now.
Sure.
Should the Lord allow it.
Sure, sure. Of course.
We're always saying that.
And this all goes back to this. We're really been, you know, sort of just talking about the effects of sin now on a fallen world. And it goes back to, so just to go back to Burkhoff here more deliberately, he writes, all men are guilty in Adam and therefore born with a corrupt nature. What do we expect, right? Sin has its seat in the heart of man. And from this center influences the intellect, the will, and the affections. In fact, the whole man and finds expression through the body. Hence why so many of these sins are of a sexual nature. In distinction from the Roman Catholics, we maintain that it does not consist in outward acts only, but includes evil thoughts, affections, and the intents of the heart. So that is how Burkhoff brings that little section on the essential nature of sin to a close, talking about the inherent corruption and the moral pollution of the human heart, will, affections, and the intellect outwardly and inwardly, which is just, you know, it is so good for us to be reminded, what do we expect from mm-hmm. a world that continues to rebel against God, that is born right. in this?
Right. We talk about total depravity.
Yeah.
And we always have to clarify that we don't mean that people are totally wicked, totally sinful.
Utterly.
Utterly.
I've always heard the distinction, right? We believe in total depravity, not utter depravity.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yes. You know, when you, which, and that's God's grace. God restrains sin.
Yep.
Because if he were not to restrain it, we would have a chaotic world. Maybe we would be much more closer to the utterly than we are, you know, normally see.
Yeah, I mean, because without really, utter, there would be. Without any restraint, rather, without any restraint of God, that's hell. Right?
Yes.
That's hell.
Right. Because for the most part, no matter who people are, whether they claim to be Christians or not, or whether they are Christians or not, most people will do nice things for each other. Most people don't want to harm somebody else. Or if they see somebody in trouble, most people will do something to help. It varies from degree to degree.
Yeah.
But that's still because we do retain the image of God. It's marred. It's pushed down because of sin. But we still have that goodness within us that's reflected from God. Now, there's nothing good as far as morally good.
Right. It's a metaphysical goodness.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
It's that metaphysical, goodness, I just lost it. It's that metaphysical commonness that we have with all humanity. We talked about, not in those terms, but with regard to the image of God that humankind has, so that we don't. Are you trying to do something? All right, so we're always talking about Tippy, but Rob was here just wiping away his cat because his cat was going after his mouse. Okay, does that make sense to you? His cat is going after his mouse.
A cat going after a mouse? Yes.
Yes, that but makes perfect why are you sense. Holding on to a mouse? That your cat wants to go
because
after.
Because it was squeaking. I don't
know. All right, sorry. See, I told you, we talk about these things, our listeners. And they're
sorry.
Serious He's, things, but then we always get off are. Track, don't we?
But then my cat walks in front of the screen
yes.
and it totally messes Bob's train
now,
of thought.
That would be something if Tippy walked in front of the screen, wouldn't it?
well, the screen would be no more.
Yeah, Tippy'd be on my goodness, that's a 70-pound dog on my desk. That would be bad. But no, you're right. And so, we typically talk
back
about
to Berkhof.
It in terms of common grace, right? That God restrains sin. So, yeah, what I read from Berkhof is absolutely true of the human heart, the human will, intellect, and affections. But it's not, we are totally throughout this way, not utterly. So we have good neighbors. We have nice neighbors. We have good people that we like to work. You know, not everyone's in their car trying to hit someone else and kill them, right? We're not in that estate. Thank the Lord. Praise
most
the Lord.
Most people will let you in when you put your turn signal on.
Right.
You know,
except in Chicago.
Things like that. Common everyday niceness. Well, except in Chicago. Yeah.
No, just teasing Chicago.
That's true. But, you know, so Berkhof used some language that I think it needs some clarification, because he talks about how Adam's sin is imputed to all that he represents. But I don't know if he was clear or not. Can we say that we are actually guilty of committing the sin that Adam commits? He takes the fruit. He eats the fruit. Are we guilty of that?
Yeah, well, that's a really good question, because I think, well, as you come to read in Berkhof's book, that has to do with the question of how Adam's sin affects all of humanity afterward, right? Which would include us, which would get to your question. And he refers to three different views on that matter. He says the connection between Adam's sin and that of his descendants. So that's the topic he's dealing with. He says the earliest explanation is what is called the realistic theory, which is to the effect that God originally created one general human nature, which in the course of time divided into many parts as there are human individuals. Adam possessed the whole of this general human nature, and through his sin, it became guilty and polluted. So he's saying that's wrong, okay? Mm-hmm. He's saying that this view, every individual part of it shares this guilt and pollution. So these parts sort of go out into all humanity in these different parts. He's saying that's not actually the way it happened. Then he references what's called the representative theory. Now, when we start talking representative, we start to get, federalism, that's good stuff. Mm-hmm. And this is what he calls the Reformed view. And he describes it as this. He says the representative view speaks of Adam standing in a twofold relation to his descendants. He was their natural head, and he was their representative head of the covenant, right? Federalism, what we think of in that way. When he sinned as the representative, this sin was also imputed to them. And as a result, they're all born in a corrupt state. So here, you know, this is for those who are familiar with covenant theology, this language is much more acceptable, common, familiar, because of the language of imputation as well. We know what imputation is. We like the language of imputation because imputation means, in common parlance with regard to justification by faith, is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so we are accounted as having Christ's righteousness, and our sin is imputed to him and on the cross, and he takes it upon himself. He doesn't become a sinner, but he is counted as a sinner. So if we take translate that into what Burkhoff is saying, that Adam's sin is imputed to us, we are counted as though we have actually sinned, right? In that fall, and therefore we bear the guilt of it. We bear the guilt of it. Now, there is a third theory that he brings up, and he says, he says this isn't so well known, is that of mediate imputation. Instead of immediate, he says mediate imputation. It holds that the guilt of Adam's sin is not directly placed to our account. His corruption is passed on to his descendants, and this makes them personally guilty. They're not corrupt because they're guilty in Adam, but guilty because they're corrupt. So I'm not sure how these things work themselves out in various frameworks of theological views, whether Catholic or Lutheran. I don't remember that offhand, and Burkhoff doesn't reference it here. But Burkhoff definitely refers to the Reform view as what he calls the representative view, which has to do with this imputation. Is that helpful? I'm not sure if that's helpful.
I think it's helpful. It's not wrong. Because I know that I've heard people in Reformed world kind of go back and forth a little bit on this, trying to find the right language. I don't think it's wrong for us to say that we are guilty of Adam's sin, of when Adam sins, we are guilty of that. As long as we understand, the emphasis is on the guilt, and so it's not wrong to say that we actually are guilty of that sin. But the point is that Adam is our covenant head, and so the way that we know that we are guilty of that sin is because death. Here, this is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So it's not, you know, Adam sins, death comes into the world, and the death, which is the penalty of sin, that penalty is given to all men, all people, men and women, all human beings receive that punishment of death. Why? Because all sinned. So why do we receive that death penalty? Because we sinned. And, you know, growing, this is the evangelical world and what I grew up in, the non-reformed world. They don't look at it like this. They see it as Adam sins, and because Adam sins, when we are born, we have a propensity to sin, a bent towards sin. We will sin. That's what I was told, is that we aren't born guilty of Adam's sin, but we are born with the sin nature. So our nature is prone to sin. We will all, and everybody will do that. Everybody will sin. So it wasn't Pelagian. Pelagian would say that we're all born with this nature that if with the possibility of not sinning, mm-hmm. that we will never get to that, where people can get to that place where they live their whole life and they never sinned. But that's not what most evangelicalism believes. That's not what I was taught. We were taught that you are born with a sin nature that has a desire to sin, but not necessarily a sinful nature that's guilty of sin.
Hmm. Okay.
You see the difference?
Yeah. I just want to back up and clarify. So I opened up to the Manual of Christian Doctrine. This isn't necessarily a clarification, mm-hmm. but an addition. So in that book, which is just a little bit more expansive than the summary, mm-hmm. He refers to the second view that we read, the representative view. He refers to it as the immediate imputation. So where the third view is immediate imputation, or then the second view is immediate. So that's the covenant and the representative view, but in other contexts, it can be referred to as the immediate imputation view. And it's the same thing. He just has a little bit more expansive language on it. As I said, you know, Summary of Christian Doctrine is a very, very small book and very short chapters on these subjects. The Manual opens it up a bit more, and then it has a systematic that is obviously fuller. But all of these things speak to something that we haven't even, I don't know if we've even mentioned yet, but original sin. Right. The doctrine of original sin, which is what has happened when Adam falls. That is the doctrine of original sin. And catechetically, in our own tradition, it's spoken of.
Well, the imputation of the guilt of that sin.
Yes. Yeah.
Is original sin. His sin is the original sin, but.
Yes. And then it gets
complicated.
Well, then that original sin is then imputed to all of us, and that's called that's original sin. Yeah. And so, question 18 of the Shorter Catechism speaks of it in this way: when it asks the question, "Wherein consists the sinfulness of the estate wherein a man fell?" The sinfulness of that estate into where a man fell consists in what we've talked about now: the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of the whole nature, right? That's what we've talked about, which is commonly called original sin. So lack of original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Now, there's that. And then there are the actual transgressions, the actual sins which proceed from it. Because we have this original sin, because we have their lack of original righteousness now, because we are corrupted in the whole nature, we have, so those things are true. Right? That's the immediate imputation of Adam's sin. That's original sin. Because that's true, we actually sin as well. Right? And those are the actual sins that we do, that we have, that comes across, that we're guilty of as well.
Yeah. And I just think, a really good proof text for the understanding of original sin. This is how Psalm 51 51:5, I think it's David, is talking here that it says, "Surely I was brought forth in iniquity. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Mm-hmm. I mean, which also, by the way, is a great verse to kind of prove personhood at conception.
Oh, that, yeah, absolutely.
That when you're conceived, you're considered sinful. Well, you can't be considered sinful if you're not a person.
Right. And I mean, that speaks to, I'm sorry, Rob, that speaks to the fact that we're guilty prior to our actual sins.
Right? Exactly.
So, it's a very important text.
Adam is our covenant head, sins. We bear the guilt of that sin. All people bear the guilt of that sin. Because Adam is our representative,
right.
And this is how in Romans, you know, it says Well, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say all people by natural generation or ordinary, yes. Right? So we can't think of Christ as a true man, but he did not have a human father. So the Holy Spirit conceived him in the womb of Mary. So he is different, right? We're not referring to Jesus. He is not considered by ordinary generation is the language of our catechism, and that is not how he was conceived ordinarily. So we go.
But this is why Christ had to be conceived in that way. Because the immediate guilt of sin is passed on to all who are from Adam. So Christ couldn't be. There had to be the new creation through the Holy Spirit. Christ is the firstborn of the new creation. And again, pointing to the understanding that you have to understand that there is original sin and we are guilty from conception.
As I said earlier, this is heavy stuff. And while, you know, we add a little bit of humor in here, and that's just by personality, but these things can so weigh on us, because in our sin, we know that is a transgressing of God's will. And that leaves us, you know, according to these things, and in a state of curse, a state of sin and misery. But it also speaks to the fact that we need a savior. And we, you know, we talked about imputation. I mean, what a wonderful blessing it is to know that he who became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God, right? We're talking about the imputation there now in that Corinthians 5:21 passage. I always forget it's a first or second Corinthians 5:21 passage that speaks so well that he took, right? He had our sin imputed upon himself so that his righteousness would be imputed upon his people, those who trust in him, those who have faith in him, those whom he has called before the foundations of the earth in his love, the love of his son, Jesus Christ, that we're not left in that estate of sin, that he has bought us by a price. He's brought us into a different estate. We've talked about different states, different estates here, innocence and a state of sin and misery. He brings us into an estate of redemption or a state of salvation or an estate of grace so that we might then move on to an estate of glory. And that because of what Christ does beyond Adam. What Adam couldn't do, what Adam didn't do, what Adam failed to do, Christ does, the second Adam. He completely fulfills the covenant of works. He completely fulfills all the obligations of the covenant of grace. He completely brings us into a glorious estate of salvation into that leads unto glory, that he will never leave nor forsake his people. And I think that's where I would want to leave us instead of in an estate of sin and misery on a podcast like this. Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, you can, of course, find us at reformforum.org and all the wonderful resources that you can find yourselves available there, and especially the newest resources from Reformed Academy, which include, if I remember correctly, two new courses that just came out. And so you should go check those out. I think one on Bart with Jim Cassidy and Lane Tipton, and I'm forgetting what the other one is. Sorry. you can also find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. So check us out there. And if you're in Chicagoland, of course, come visit us. You can also find out about other OPC congregations in Chicagoland by going to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we'll talk about the covenant of grace.
Oh, it's such a more pleasant thing to talk about. All right, friends, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.